I have to confess this morning that during the week as I was preparing this message, I felt very, very much, as I often do, but perhaps more so than ever, very much out of my depth. And as I was in the study, I have to confess as well that as I was studying the subject that we're looking at this morning, I felt it very emotionally and mentally and spiritually and even to a degree physically draining. Because I want to speak this morning upon a subject that is one of the most important subjects, if not the most important subject in all the Bible, and yet a subject that we often neglect entirely. I want to speak this morning upon the glory of our God. The glory of our God. In some way this morning we can identify with Moses as we even consider that phrase itself. Whenever Moses was on the backside of the desert, he'd been there for 40 years. He was a man that was now in his last days of life, the closing segment of his life. He was 80 years of age and he was a saved man. He had turned his back on sin and turned his back on Egypt and for 40 years had been living a quiet and peaceable life, walking with God and fellowshipping with God in the backside of the desert. But in Exodus chapter 3, something happened that changed Moses' life again. Moses saw a burning bush. And that wasn't all that unusual, but the thing that got Moses' attention was that the bush was burning, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush burns and is not burnt. And whenever he saw the bush and turned aside, the Lord spoke to Moses. And God called unto Moses out of the midst of that burning bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And God said to Moses, draw not nigh hither. In other words, Moses, don't come any closer. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Loose thy shoes from off thy feet. And the scripture says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And friends, this morning as we consider this subject of the glory of God, we are on holy ground. Can I ask you this morning, when last did you consider or think upon the glory of God? Did you know that the devout and the sincerest of Jewish people, whenever they were in conversation, they feared to utter the very name of God because they realized that God is a glorious and a holy God. And whenever the scribes and the copyists were taking the original Hebrew manuscripts and making copies of them, whenever they came to the name of God and the name of Jehovah, they would have taken the pen that they were writing with and they would have laid it aside and they would have gone away and washed themselves and they would have taken a new pen just to write down the very name of God. Such was the reverence and the respect that they had for the God that they professed to serve. The scripture says that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all that are about him. But tragically, in this day and generation in which we are living, in this very land that God has so blessed with revival and with gospel preaching and with churches and with a sense of God's presence down through the years and generations, more often than not, whenever we hear God's name, it's taken in vain as a swear word. But whenever God commanded his ancient people in Exodus 20, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, friends, that has much, much more application than just warning us that we're not to take God's name as a swear word. Literally, it means that we're not to take God's name lightly. And we're not to profess God's name in our own lives. In other words, we are not even to tell people that we are Christians. if that does not mean anything to us, if we say this morning that we're Christians, we are taking God's name. But if we are not living the Christian life, we are taking God's name in vain. God's name is holy. And if we are taking God's name to be the name of our God and our Savior, and we ourselves are not living lives that are holy, we are taking God's name in vain. And if we are not seeking to live to the glory of our God, we are taking God's name in vain. You see, whenever it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, I believe what God is saying, if you're not seeking to live to the glory of God and live a holy life and honor God in your life, you are taking God's name in vain. And Christianity and religion and our land, I believe, is guilty with that charge. We say that we're Christians. And many people say that they're saved and say that they're Christians and say that they know the Lord. But are we taking God's name lightly? Do we realize the awfulness and the majesty and the glory and the severity and the holiness of the God that we profess to love and serve? Psalm 29 speaks much about God's glory. It says in verse 1 that we're to give unto the Lord glory and strength. Verse 2, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Verse number 3, the God of glory thundereth. Verse number 9, in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. How often do we talk the one with the other about the glory of God? Probably very little. Maybe we've never even thought or talked about the glory of God. Well, we're going to talk about it and think upon it for a while this morning. The glory of God, as we consider this whole subject that we've taken up over the last number of weeks, knowing God and the attributes of God, this morning we're going to think about the glory of God. Let me say something first of all about the essence of God's glory. We're told here that God is a God of glory in verse number 3. That's one of his titles, the God of glory. But whenever we talk about the glory of God, what do we mean? And what does the Bible mean whenever it talks about the glory of God? It literally means the sum of who God is. If you consider any aspect, attribute, or characteristic of God, and you bring all of those attributes and characteristics together, we have a God who is glorious. In every aspect of his character, the sum of God's attributes is what we mean whenever we talk about the glory of God, his majesty, his sheer awesomeness, his unparalleled excellence. You know the Old Testament Hebrew word for glory? It literally comes from a verb which means to be heavy. You see, in Bible times, often a person's importance was described by weight. Weights and measures were something to the Jewish people that were very important. Unjust balances were an abomination unto the Lord. And whenever we weigh up our God and we consider the weight of his majesty, that's what the Bible is speaking about whenever it speaks about his glory. The sheer vastness and weight and majesty of our God. And then the New Testament word for glory is the word doxa, which means to think. And it's speaking about God's reputation. And God is a God of glory. The Israelite people recognized that our God is a glorious God, so glorious that we dare not even barely utter his name. And if we're going to write his name down, we would need to be clean, and we would need to wash, and we would need to change our very garments, and we would need to lift a different pen. How different did they view the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, than we view our God today? We just come to God's house any old way we like. And we talk about God very lightly and very flippantly. And we view serving God as an optional extra. And our prayer lives often reflect that. We hardly pray at all. We find it difficult to get to a prayer meeting. We don't even really talk about the glory of God in His house, in His temple. Much less whenever we go out into society, do we talk about God as He really is. And I would submit that we have really lost sight of God being the glorious God that He is. Now we spell man with a capital M. And we spell God with a small g. We cannot make God more glorious or higher than He already is. The Scripture says the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. The Bible says that God inhabiteth eternity. He fills time, He fills space, and everything beyond time and beyond space, God fills it all. God is a glorious God, the essence of His glory. But this psalm also speaks about our eagerness for God's glory. We ought to be eager and enthusiastic to promote before this world the God of glory as He really is. This is what David is calling God's people to do in verse 1. He says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength." Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. In other words, he's saying, if you're the people of God, then give God the glory and the honor that He deserves because of who He is. A.W. Tozer, the great preacher and Christian writer, who I believe was really a modern-day prophet, said, "The Christian is called to an everlasting preoccupation with the glory of God." As Christians, we should be preoccupied with the glory of God. After all, that's what the calling of a Christian is. In fact, that's the calling of any man or woman born into this world. We often say, "What's life all about?" The Shorter Catechism answers that question well. Man's chief aim. That means man's primary purpose. Man's chief reason for existing. Man's chief aim. Man's primary purpose is what? To glorify God. And to enjoy Him forever. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:31, says, "Whether you eat or drink, in the simple things of life, not just the big things whenever you're witnessing for the Lord or serving God, but even in the simple mundane things of life, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God." And friends, that answers a lot of questions about what's legitimate and what isn't legitimate, without having to make a list of rules and regulations, which so many people have tried to do. Ask yourself the question, this thing that I'm watching, this thing that I'm doing, this life that I'm living, is it glorifying to God? Does it honor God? Will I be able to stand someday at the judgment seat of Christ and say, "I did that for your honor and for your glory"? Folks, we need to understand this. The very reason that God gave us life in the first place was that we might live to His glory. And it might surprise you to know that the very reason that God saved any one of us was for His glory. Most people answer that question, why does God save somebody? To keep them out of hell. Why would God send a son to die for somebody on the cross? To get them to heaven. Friends, those are fringe benefits. Those are byproducts of the very reason that God saved us. God saved us, if we're saved, so that we might bring honor and glory and majesty and reverence to His holy name. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 12 says, "Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake." In other words, for the glory of God's name. That's why God saves a sinner. And if God has saved us, He wants us to live to His glory. We're not here just to try to be happy. We're not in this world just to get what we can, but we're here today to glorify the Lord, even in church circles. Why do we evangelize? Why do we witness to the lost? Why do we have meetings like this and gospel services and a Sunday school and a Bible class and a children's meeting and a youth fellowship just to be busy? Just so it looks like we're doing something? Friends, the chief motivation ought to be God's glory in all these things. Years ago, there was a pioneer missionary who left his home in Germany. He was a Moravian, and he was leaving his home along with another man, and they were getting into a boat, and they were traveling down the River Rhine in Germany, and their friends and family were bidding them farewell at the side of the river, watching these two godly men going onto the ship, and they were broken because they knew that they would never, ever, ever see them again this side of heaven, because there was no coming back. These men were going to an island, and they were signing up to the slave trade, to be slaves, to get onto the island, because it was the only way that you could get passage onto that island if you literally became a slave. And such was their burden, not even just for the lost, but for God's glory among the heathen, that they signed their lives over, that they had become slaves, and die on that island and probably live a very short life. And as they were leaving, one of them looked over the side of the ship and said to the people that were standing there, "May the Lamb in the midst of the throne receive all the glory due to his name." They were eager for God's glory. Moses prayed, "I beseech thee, Lord, show me thy glory." I wonder this morning, are we eager? Enthusiastic, in earnest, that God might be glorified in our lives, and God might be glorified amongst the heathen. And then in Scripture, you can't read the Bible, but see time and time again, exhibitions of God's glory. Times whenever God in some way or some manner revealed His majesty and His glory to people who were passing by. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 19:1, it's a verse we often quote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And people have given their entire lives, and governments devote large sums of money to space exploration, to putting satellites up there to take photographs of space, and large telescopes upon the face of the earth, and people stare through them and they see things that absolutely bamboozle them. And it all declares the glory of God. That in a moment of time, God spoke it all into existence. And men can see light years into space, into the starry heavens, and they can't even begin to number the clouds. And they see this universe that God has stretched out. You know the way they talk about the expansion of the universe? And how the universe has expanded and is expanding. And they say this is some new scientific discovery that proves that the Bible's wrong. Well, the Bible says that God stretched out the heavens. He expanded them out. And it all just testifies to the glory of God. It's but a pale reflection of God's glory. And then on this earth, God's glory has been revealed. In the book of Exodus, and chapter number 40, we read about the Shekinah glory that appeared on the mercy seat in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And it says, whenever Moses had finished the work and sacrifice had been offered and the tabernacle had been complete and it was set up and blood had been sprinkled upon the mercy seat, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. That little tent on the face of the earth erected in the wilderness, the Bible says that the glory of God filled that tabernacle. And Moses couldn't even go into the tent because of the glory and the cloud that had filled the tabernacle. A cloud to protect onlookers from seeing something of the glory of God. This is an extraordinary thing. That God dwells in light, the hymn writer said, inapproachable. and it's hidden from our eyes. You know, some people say, sure, the Bible's full of contradictions. You say, show me one, and 99 times out of 100, they can't even begin to do that. But one supposed contradiction that people say is, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then on another day, he created the sun and the stars. So where did the light come from if there was no sun? God is light. And in him, there's no darkness. And I believe whenever God said, let there be light, in this created universe that was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep, God's glory shone forth. The same thing is said about heaven. That the new Jerusalem has no need for the light of the sun or the light of the moon because the Lord and the Lamb are the light thereof. The Shekinah. And then whenever Moses arrived at Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter number 19, it says in verse number 2 that they came to the desert of Sinai and there Israel camped before the mount. And as they were encamped around about the mountain, it says in verse number 16 of Exodus 19, just before the Ten Commandments were given in the next chapter, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. And then verse 18 says, the Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Why? Because the glory of God in some measure descended upon that mountain. And the mountain shook. And the people couldn't even look upon it. And whenever Moses got to the foot of the mountain, God said to Moses, come on up into the mountain. And Moses, as a man, saw more of the glory of God than any other mortal man has ever seen, I believe, before or since. He prayed in chapter 33, verse 18, I beseech thee, Lord, show me thy glory. And God said in verse 23, thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shalt thou not see. Why? Because no man shall see God and live. And he says, Moses, you will see just a feeble, pale reflection. You will see, as it were, the afterglow of my glory. You will see the back parts. Just as a candle begins to burn low. That's what God is saying to Moses. You couldn't possibly, Moses, see my glory, but I'll allow you to see my back parts. I'll allow you to see something of my glory. And then Ezekiel was another man who saw something of God's glory. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, he says that the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, and he says, when I saw it, I fell on my face. And in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, and you can read it sometime for yourself, he tries to describe the glory of God. And he talks about God's throne, and he talks about the cherubim round the throne, and he talks about fire, and he talks about wheels, and he talks about faces. And it's very difficult for us to understand. Because he's trying to describe something that cannot be described. He's trying to define something that cannot be defined. And then, of course, Christ displayed the glory of God. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse number 14 that he was full of grace and full of truth. And John says, we beheld his glory. And then Peter, James, and John in Matthew 17 were taken up into a mountainside and the Lord was there before them. And all of a sudden, a cloud came down and the Lord's countenance and his physical form seemed to change and light shone forth and this cloud came down and those men fell upon their faces before him as they saw something of his glory shining forth. And now that he's enthroned in heaven itself, John describes his glory in Revelation chapter 1. You see, friends, that's one of the reasons among many that we don't believe in the image of a crucifix. Some image that shows the Lord Jesus on a cross weak. Because that's the image that so many people have of the Savior. But if we could see him now as he really is, we would fall prostrate before him. And the scripture says that in the last day, whenever Jesus Christ comes back again, he shall come in the glory of his Father. and every eye shall see him, because his glory shall fill the heavens. And it will be like God will just take the universe and tear it asunder, and that eternal glory will just shine forth, and every eye shall see it. And the rich men and the chief men and the chief captains who despise God will fall before him and say, "Hide us from the face of the Lamb." And then in revival, something of God's glory is seen. That great Psalm 85 is a prayer for revival. And the psalmist prays in verse number 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And then in verse number 9, he gives the reason why he's praying for revival, that glory may dwell in our land. You see, the psalmist realizes there was a time in the land of Israel where the glory of God was real, but he says it's gone, and we need to get it back again. And friends, there was a time whenever this land of ours knew something of God's glory, and we desperately need revival. What is revival? Duncan Campbell says revival is a community saturated with the presence of God. And as we think about all of these exhibitions of God's glory, we have to then consider some of the effects of God's glory upon certain people. And I have met people down through the years in my limited experience that have come off with all sorts of crazy claims about things that they have seen. Man told me recently that one day he collapsed and died. And he says, "I was taken to heaven, and I saw the New Jerusalem. And God told me to go back again." And I just thought, well, you know something, if you really had seen that, the New Jerusalem, you know what, if you really seen that, you know what that brightness was? It was the glory of God. And if you really seen that, I didn't say this, but I was thinking it after, your life would be a lot different than the life you're living now. Your life would be a lot different than the life that you're living now. You see, whenever Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, you know what he said? He didn't go away and brag about it and say, "You know what I've seen? You know how special I am? You know what God allowed me to see?" Isaiah fell before the throne and says, "Lord, have mercy on me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And he confessed his sin and he cried for cleansing. And then he says, "Lord, I will do whatever you want me to do." And he just consecrated his life to God. What else could he do? Having seen the glory of God, but cry unto God for mercy, and then give God absolutely everything. Whenever Moses saw the burning bush, he was afraid and he hid his face. Whenever Ezekiel saw the glory of God in Ezekiel 1, he fell upon his face. Anybody that saw the glory of God in Scripture fell upon their face. You know the charismatics that you see on TV, and they talk about being seen in the Spirit? Nearly everybody falls backwards. But in Scripture, anybody that saw the glory of God fell upon their face. Whenever the shepherds were watching over the flocks and the angel of the Lord appeared and the glory of God shone around about them, you know what they did? They were sore afraid. The disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration, whenever they saw the glory of God, they fell on their faces and were afraid. Whenever Peter saw the glory of God, he says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a man, I am a sinful, sinful man." Whenever John, the beloved disciple who had lay upon the Lord's shoulder throughout his earthly ministry, saw the glory of God in Revelation 1, you know what he said? He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I fell at his feet as dead. And whenever the glory of God filled the temple in 2 Chronicles 5, the new temple that Solomon had built, and they offered a blood sacrifice, and they sprinkled the mercy seat with blood, and the glory of God came down, it says that the priests could not even stand to minister before God because they were so overwhelmed with God's glory. I was at a meeting last Saturday, where there was a prayer meeting in Bush Mills, and that was a great blessing. And then I had another meeting to go to in the afternoon. And a man was preaching at it, and as he finished preaching, he related a story that I had read about in the biography of Duncan Campbell. He said in 1964, the Reverend Duncan Campbell, formerly of the Faith Mission, was doing meetings in the town of Lisburn. And he was staying in the Antrim Road in a house. of a man called Joe Kerr, who was a Christian businessman in the time. And Joe Kerr went away one day, and he says, whenever he came back to the house, and he turned the key in the door, and he went in, he says, there was just an awareness of God in this house. Mr. Campbell was in one of the rooms praying, and he says, Joe Kerr says, I couldn't hear him, but he says, I just went in, and there was just an awareness of God in the house. And I didn't even go in, I just went and stood in the garden. And a couple of hours later, Mr. Campbell came out. This was 1964. Now, I'm not into some of these dreams and visions and prophecies that people have, but he says, Mr. Campbell came out, and he says his face was just beaming. And he says, I have had a wonderful time with God. And he says, you know, I believe God has shown me that this land, Ulster, is going to go through a time of intense trouble. That was 1964. He says, I have just been with the Lord, and I really believe that there are times of intense trouble ahead for Northern Ireland. Riots, he said. But he says, after that, he says, I believe that there's going to be a time of blessing ahead for Northern Ireland. Revival. Now, whenever that meeting was over that I was sitting in a couple of Saturdays ago, I was sitting beside a man who I used to work with who's now in his 70s. And he told me the story before, but whenever the meeting was over, he just turned around to me and says, those meetings in 1964, he says, I was in them. And he says, they were held in Railway Street in Lisburn in the old Quaker meeting house. And he says, I remember one of the meetings distinctly. He could have only been a young man in his late teens or early 20s, but he says, the Reverend Campbell was preaching to Christians. And at the end of one of the services, he sat down. And the organist just sat and she couldn't play. And he says nobody could move or speak or leave the meeting. And everybody just sat in quietness for half an hour. And that was over 50 years ago. And this man, as he was telling me about this, was weeping. And then he said something that challenged my heart. He says, you know, that is what the church needs. Rather than all the tripe, was the word that he used, that it's following after today to try to get people interested. We need the presence of God. And God did more in that man's life in half an hour of just allowing something of God's presence to come down. And it changed his life and it changed his perspective. And folks, that's the thing that we've lost and that's the thing that we're missing. When was the last time, now be honest, when was the last time you had to creep out of this sanctuary or a prayer meeting in silence, afraid to speak or say anything, lest you would grieve the Spirit of God or rob God of his glory? When did we ever have an experience like that? When last did we leave God's house afraid to utter a word because we realized that God is a God of glory? I believe there's different reasons for that. One is our insensitivity to the things of God, but perhaps more solemnly, the exodus of God's glory. God's glory, you know, can depart. And I believe that some of the sin that's in our land and some of the laws that have been passed and are talked about currently and probably will be passed unless God steps in are evidence that the glory of God to a degree has departed from our land and from our churches and from our closets and from our prayer meetings. 1 Samuel 4:20 and 21, the Israelite people were so insensitive, they didn't even realize how they were living before God. Men like Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of the once godly Eli, whose eyes were dim by reason of years, had been ordained to the ministry. And they stood at the door of the temple, and they slept with temple prostitutes. They offered strange fire. They ate the food that was to be offered to God in sacrifice. There were gluttons. And at last it came to the place where the Israelites went to battle. They were defeated and the Philistines took the Ark of God, the symbol of God's glory in Israel, and they took it away. And whenever old Eli heard about that, He fell off his seat and he broke his neck and died. And the wife of one of those priests that had been slain was giving birth at the time. Her labor pains came upon her because of the trauma of what she'd heard that the ark of God was taken. And she took that little baby boy and she called him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And someday in one of her meetings, we are going to consider the pathway to Ichabod. What led to that event? And then in Ezekiel, in chapter number 8, it tells us concerning the temple in Jerusalem, Ezekiel 8 and verse number 4, behold, the glory of the Lord was there. It was in the temple. But whenever you get to Ezekiel chapter 10, it says in verse number 4, the glory of the Lord went up and stood over the threshold of the house. So the glory of God went up from the mercy seat. It went to the door, the threshold of the house. Verse number 18, from the threshold, it went to the eastern gate in Jerusalem. And by the time you get to chapter 11, 23, it says the glory of God was on the east side of the city. And slowly but surely, step by step, because of the insensitivity of the people of God, they didn't even realize that the glory of God was going, like Samson. He wist not that the Lord's glory, blessing in his life, had departed from him until it was too late. And then he says, I'll go out as at other times and shake myself. But there was no power. It's like jumping into your car and trying to show off and say, where do you see this car and how powerful it is? And you turn the ignition and nothing happens. Because the battery's been disconnected. And there's not even a spark to turn the engine. Folks, we need revival. More than any other thing, we need revival. The prophet Hosea, under God, God said through the prophet Hosea, this is what God says, listen to these words, Hosea 5:15, God says, I will go and return to my place. Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, in their affliction they shall seek me early. What's God saying here to the people of Israel? He's saying, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to leave. I'm going to remove the blessing. I'm going to remove the glory. And you know something? They won't even notice until they need me. And then whenever they need me, they will seek me. And they will discover that they've lost something. And they will seek me in earnest and with bitterness and with tears. And whenever they do that, he says they will find me. Somebody once says the church in her prayer meetings needs to be like a child who has lost its mother and weep and weep and weep until at last its mother returns again. Folks, we need the glory of God in our prayer meetings. But maybe one reason why we don't have the glory of God the way we need to is because of the exclusivity of God's glory. God's glory is an exclusive thing. Twice in the prophet Isaiah, he says, my glory will I not give to another. W.P. Nicholson used to say, you know, God is yet to see what he can do with a man who will not touch the glory. Is it not true that whenever we do anything in the name of Christ and for the Lord, there's this wee part of us, it might be a very small part, that just wants a snippet of the credit, a snippet of the glory? Is it not true that we just want that? I just wish somebody would notice that it was me that said that word, or it was me that paid that tithe, or it was me that gave that gift, or it was me that prayed that prayer, or it was me that preached that sermon, or it was me that gave out that tract. And we just want a little snippet of the credit for ourselves. Folks, it doesn't work that way. Why is it that in the book of 1 Corinthians, we're told that God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise, and the things that are weak, and the things that are based, and the things that are despised? It's so that no flesh will glory in his presence. If we could only see what we are naturally, and what God is eternally, we would be prostrate in the dust before him. And then lastly, do we have an expectation for God's glory? Moses prayed, show me thy glory. Lord, let me see you as you really are. Let me see the glory of God coming down amongst your people. Let me see the glory of God touch this mountain. Let me see the glory of God change the lives of the people of God who've been wandering and murmuring. Lord, let us see something of your glory. And I believe that Moses expected to see something of God's glory. And the interesting thing is, whenever Moses was called up into the mountain and God spoke to him and they communed together, Moses came down and he wist not that the skin of his face shone. God's like the sun. Moses was like the moon. The moon has no light of its own. Moses just reflected something of the glory of God. But folks, do we expect it? Did you come to God's house this morning expecting God to speak to you? Did you come to the prayer meeting this morning expecting God to answer prayer? Whenever you open your Bible, and I trust you do in the closet, do you expect God to speak to you? Because folks, God only comes where he's welcome. Said reverently, but he is the perfect gentleman. And if we are earnestly and honestly and eagerly seeking the glory of God and the glory of God alone, I believe we can expect to see something of it. Because the Lord Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Do we expect to see the glory of God in our prayer meetings, in our gospel services, in our gospel missions, or have we settled for death? Somebody told me once, you know how they train an elephant in the circus? They get the little baby elephant and they tie a huge, big, strong rope around one of its legs and they drive a big stake deep, deep down into the ground and they tie that rope to the stake and the elephant, the little elephant, walks around circles and it tries and tries and tries to break free. For weeks this goes on. And then it resigns itself to the fact, I can't move that post. So that whenever the elephant grows up and it's a fully grown elephant, they can put a little twig in the ground that you could break with your fingers and tie a string to it. Because the elephant has been pre-programmed into a spirit of defeatism. This is the way it's going to be. I can't break free. And many of God's people were the same. We have programmed ourselves not to expect anything, not to look for God, just to labor and to think nothing's going to happen. God's not going to answer prayer. God's not going to honor his word. God will not honor holiness. God will not honor Christ-filled living. God will not do whatever he's promised to do. And be settled for death. Rather than praying as Moses prayed, I beseech you, Lord, show me thy glory. Can I ask you in conclusion this morning, are you willing to live to God's glory? Because if you are, you can expect someday to see God's glory in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. The Lamb and the Lord are the light thereof. You say this morning, well, I'm not saved. Folks, does this not remind us of the truth of the words of the Apostle Paul? All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. As we think of the glory of God this morning, and we've only scratched the surface, if even that, how could any one of us expect to rise to such heights in and of ourselves? We can't do it. But there was one who was full of grace and glory, and it was Jesus Christ. And he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And that's why you need a Savior. Because only the Lord can truly glorify God as he deserves. And he glorified him on the behalf of his people. Will you come and taste and see this morning that God is good? Give your heart and life to him. Let us pray. Father, we ask, O God, this morning that we might see something, Lord, in these days of thy glory. Lord, we know that in this meeting, humanly speaking, we've gone beyond our time. But, O God, we pray that you will just reveal yourself to us. May we know what it is, O God, to see thy glory. And to realize the awesomeness and the majesty and the glory of the God that we serve. Bless us in just a few moments as we part company. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. 595. Please, we'll just sing a few verses of this old hymn, reminding us of the brevity of life itself. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. We're going to sing the first verse, and then the last two verses, verse 1 and verse 5 and 6 of this old hymn, thinking upon the words especially of verse 5. But let's stand together, 595, verse 1, verse 5, and verse 6. Lord, thou art a God who is full of glory. And Lord, we stand in awe of who thou art. We pray, O God, that thou wilt help us to live to thy glory, ere it be too late. And Lord, we pray that we might see something of the glory of God and salvation in this house and in this land of ours. Part us, we pray now, with thy favor, asking these things for the glory of God the Father and for the honor of God the Son. And we thank you, Lord, as well for the fellowship of the Spirit of God himself. Take us our separate ways just now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.